Good morning. I feel bad for Rob. He's got to hear this again, so I don't know. And I've got to hear it again. First of all, I want to say I consider it a privilege to share with you this morning, and I appreciate Greg asking me to do it. Have confidence in me. He doesn't know me that well, and there were also some people praying for me, and I really appreciate that. I got a call the other night and prayed right on the phone. That was kind of interesting. My mom said she was praying for me in Pennsylvania, and so I guess I can't do half bad. Well, like those who have gone before, Greg said that I should take between 2 to 5 minutes to do a little background information. So I figured starting right now, I have 3.5 minutes. So we'll see how well I can do with that. I didn't time myself first period. This might sound like a strange question, but I am going somewhere with this. How many of you guys remember Ross Perot's 1992 campaign? A lot of you guys do. Well, do you remember his running mate? Someone did first. Sir?
Stockdale.
Yeah, Admiral James Stockdale. All right, and the reason I bring him up is because he had a great line to start his one of the debates. He said, "Who am I, and why am I here?" You know, and that's kind of how I feel. Who am I, and why am I here? That's what I want to ask. She's not here this morning, but I grew up in the birthplace of Eileen Gale. Coatesville, Pennsylvania. I think if you drive into town, there's a little placard somewhere that mentions that fact, but I'm not sure about it. It's an old steel town about 30 miles west of Philadelphia, and I really never dreamed that I would live in Maine, but that's a whole other story. I won't go into that. I did grow up in a Christian home, and I even had two uncles who were Methodist ministers. And I got saved at a small Methodist church only about a block away from my house. I remember one night they were showing, some of you guys might remember this, there was a movie called A Thief in the Night. And it was this apocalyptic, scary thriller. And I vaguely remember pilots being raptured and the planes were flying without them and policemen being raptured. And I don't know if I'd even agree with the eschatology in it today if I read it. Or watch the movie again. But I will definitely say that it scared me, number one, and convicted me. And God used that. Plus, I really didn't want to fly in a plane and have the pilot being raptured and I was still on the plane. But I clearly remember to myself saying that maybe there was someone, I think there was another lady earlier on, but I think later on that night I went home and did it again. I prayed a sinner's prayer and accepted Christ as my Savior, and, you know, since that time, despite going through peaks and valleys as a believer, and I can't shake the Christian conscience that I have, not that I would ever want to. I truly believe that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true, and what Christ did is true, and that's what I strive to live for. There were a lot of verses that I was thinking about, and I was like, no, I don't have a lot of time. But I would like to read one that probably sums up a lot of things, and this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 is kind of the heart of what I think we need to be focusing on as Christians. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." I think that kind of encapsulates my view as a believer. First importance is that gospel, the cross, Christ's death and resurrection. So as the story goes, I went to Messiah College where I met my wife, Gwenda, and then I went to Eastern University for grad school. And before I knew it, I'd spent most of my adult life working with youth. And for about the last 10 years, I've been working at Lewiston High School, teaching social studies, government, modern history. If you want to see my wife cringe, just get into a political discussion with me. She'll be nervous, I guarantee it. And I spent some time as youth pastor in Ohio, and then in Pennsylvania at a Mennonite church. Mennonite church of all places. I never thought I'd work there, but associate pastor for 3.5 years. So it's been interesting to look back at my life and to see that youth and teenagers have been a big part of it. I go to school every year and I get older every year, and they're always the same age. It drives me crazy. Speaking of my wife and my kids, Aiden and Lorelai and Gwenda, and I don't know what I'd be without them, and I don't know I look at God's plan and I really have to be amazed at it. So anyway, let's take a look at this passage. I had this thing working good first. There it is. I'll read it out for you. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Now, that's Unger, so if you pronounce another way, I don't know. Syntyche sounds good. To live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray before we get into this. Lord, I thank you for your words to us. May we be challenged, may we be encouraged, and may we be able to put them into practice and always remember them. It's so easy to hear a sermon and read scripture and forget what it said. So, Lord, may you truly leave these words with us today, and may we put them into good use. Pray in your name. Amen. Basically, I decided to tackle this passage in a little different way. It's been really great to see all the different men of the congregation have gotten up here. It's been neat to see another side of them because I don't know a lot of these guys very well, so it's been great. If you looked in the bulletin, there's a little insert, and I always overkill stuff, I guess. But as a teacher, I've learned that you don't want to have any time left over at the end of a class. They'll eat you alive. So I don't know how far we get. We'll probably get to the rejoice part. Hopefully, that's my goal anyway. So the rest of those questions, just food for thought. Look at them this week. I challenge you to delve a little deeper into this passage and to answer some of those other questions. Anyway, let's get started here. First question that I have is, what does it mean to stand firm? What does it mean to stand fast? And, I was thinking of in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 12, and I'm not going to read it, but you know this one where the armor of the Lord. Some of you in the back might not be able to read it, but you have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all those things that God has equipped us with. And the thing that I found interesting reading that passage is three times he says to stand firm. Three times, stand firm, stand firm. I thought this was a nice, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. The other thing that it makes me think about is, the temptation is for us to give up, to give way. And when you think about this church in Philippi, they're surrounded by, it's not a good environment. It's not a good culture. There's all kinds of things going on that are anti-Christian around them. And they would have faced persecution. And the tendency would have been to let down your guard or to give up. And to foreshadow a little bit, when we read more about this passage, rejoicing and joy goes hand in hand with this, because only by rejoicing in the Lord can we stand firm in the Lord or stand fast in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is to be our strength. This and only this will be proof against the malevolence of any persecutors that we have. And Paul mentioned this a number of times. It also makes me think of this. You guys are probably familiar with the 9/11 and the World Trade Center, and the exoskeleton remains. And this one really is near and dear to me because those things were made where I grew up. And there's a real deep feeling I get when I look at those pictures. And then I see them making, and I see the beam going back to a museum in the town that I grew up in. And it just reinforces this thought of standing firm, standing strong. And clearly, it's a great analogy of the spiritual sense that we need to stand firm in the Lord. Because, you know, God's strength is so much greater than any strong steel. Best plate steel in the world or the best welds in the world do not compare with God's strength. When you look at these women, Euodia and Syntyche, and best picture I found on them, I think you might get a kick out of this one. You know, they're dueling it out here, you know. I'm not sure of their exact role. We know that they were pillars of the church. We know that there's some sort of dispute going on. There's some contentious issue between them. Maybe it's a personality clash. Maybe it's a doctrinal dispute. It clearly seems to be of some spiritual origin. And when you look at Philippians, it's building up. This is really one of the main themes of the book. He's building up to this. And he calls them out by name in this passage. And he's not really chastising them. He's basically pleading with others around them, please clear this up. Please bring reconciliation. Whatever is going on, it's like a cancer. And you all know what cancer can do. I was reminded of this with, I just popped into my mind earlier, where we had two teachers this week die at Lewiston High School with cancer within 2 days. The one they knew for a while, the other one was a short-term thing. And we all know the insidious nature of cancer and what it can do. And that was just driven home to me. And, you know, this passage, we can see that happening. He's calling for reconciliation, no doubt about it. You know, it makes me think about, you know, not only are they disrupting the church, but they're losing out of their own joy in their life. They're losing out of that happiness, but stronger than happiness, the gladness, the joy that comes from serving the Lord. And it makes me wonder about if they were married. Probably were. I would think so. Maybe not. But what were their husbands in all this? You know, were they just picking out sides? And what about other people that were close to them? Not only are they suffering, but the whole congregation and the greater church as well would be suffering in some form or another, because of this. So the option is, that's another. Yeah, I know they're rams or males, but it serves it well. So what does it mean to live in harmony? I like the New American Standard. I usually read the NIV, but I liked harmony. It just seems like a better word to me. They're all similar, but I chose that one. And maybe it looks something like this. I thought that was kind of neat. It'd be nice to live in harmony, wouldn't it? Literally live in harmony. Population 18. Hope there's more people that are living in harmony than that. There you go. Hands across America. But what does it mean? You know, I think of the musical analogy is pretty good. You know, you have a great piece of music and all the instruments are playing their part and the voices and are harmonizing. And we get this great image of what it means to live in harmony. And you think about, in this sense, we're talking about a horizontal harmony between the congregation. But also, if you don't have that harmony, you're not going to be able to have harmony in the vertical sense with God, no doubt about it. And so we need to take pause and think about what we're doing. I thought this was a great picture. We're not that different, you and I. You know, bunch of bananas, all right? I don't know, we're going bananas here. But think about it. We're not that different. And, you know, some of the things that I like to mention about this, you know, he's not talking about that we all have to think alike. It's not possible, all right? It's not possible to see everything from the same standpoint. It can never be why we're living on this earth. But we need to have the mind of Christ. And I'm convinced that if they would have had the mind of Christ, then they would have had the same mind because they're focused on the mind of Christ. And all their problems could have been solved in the Lord. They obviously weren't doing that. Paul talks about, he says, you must agree in the Lord. Because in Christ, I think your differences are going to definitely disappear. Let them realize their common relationship to him and the focus on that. I mean, when it comes down to it, it boils down to key things that we believe in as Christians. I've worked in different churches. I've been in different churches. I appreciate some of the things that they focus on. I might not appreciate other things, but the bottom line is there are core principles and core beliefs that we share. That's one of the things that I really got impressed upon me going to Promise Keepers. You have all these men, you got guys, bikers, and you know, all kinds of different types of folks. But we were all there, and you look around and you say, this convinces me that Christianity is real, to see all these people that believe in basically the same core things. It was just so powerful. Because if not, what's going to happen? You know, that's a good question. We need to be witnesses. We need to be light. You know, I'm the light of the world. We're not going to be a very good light if we're fighting amongst ourselves. I think that's one of the worst testimonies you know, that we can throw out there, is when people see how we treat each other as Christians. Love. You know, one of my favorite writers and theologians, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian. All right. Well, what is the mark of the Christian? How should we be able to be identified? All right. This is it. John 13:33-35. By this love, this brotherly love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This should be a beacon. Right? This is what a Christian is all about. This love, this brotherly love. They take care of each other. They go outside of the church and take care of others they don't even know. This is what it should be all about. Just think about it. The alternative is very stark if we don't have harmony, we don't have unity. We're going to be a poor witness. We're going to have division. We're going to have dissension. And I think ultimately it's going to lead to destruction. Satan can divide and conquer. You know, this is the colonial charge here. Unite or die. You know, live free or die kind of thing. Abraham Lincoln had it, right? Okay? A house divided cannot stand. It will be impossible to have any of the virtues, any of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about here, joy and peace and reconciliation and love, if we're divided. There's no way that that's going to happen. I was did a little research on this, and you know, how many denominations are there? You know what I found out? There's worldwide, they estimate it to be 20 to 30,000 denominations. All right? In America, if you boil it down to the lowest numbers that I saw, it was between 500 and 600. 500 and 600. Now, I'll make some allocation for some differences, but to me, that's not a good thing, to have 20,000 denominations, 10,000, whatever number you want to throw out there. We need to come closer together. I thought some of these pictures kind of illustrate this. I hope that's none of your houses, right? I got all the. That looks ridiculous, right? Enough said. weak link, you know? Is this congregation, we can't let it be the weak link, right? I don't think so. Pretty soon they're going to be leaving, right? If you look at the mainline denominations, not so much for division, I think there is some. But people have just fled the church. All the mainline denominations. The Methodists are one of them. If you look at their numbers, they're dropping off. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but I think one of them probably is the division and the bickering. You know, it's funny when you first look at it, right? It's funny when you first look at it, but think about it. That's what happens. Jesus isn't Lord anymore, all right? And, you know, I'm sure that wounds Christ. You know, he's weeping for the divisions that he sees in the congregations. Now, I just thought this was kind of an interesting question. You know, who is this person, you? You know, you're the guy, I want you to fix this, all right? Well, none of the commentators that I was reading, they're all over the place, and some of them are outrageous. I'm like, why were they thinking of that? But there's one that I liked where basically the guy's name, let's see if I can find it here, Syzygius, all right? And his name actually means comrade or yoke fellow. So basically, a lot of people say this is a play on this guy's word. You know, not only is that your name, but you're doing that. So you need to go out there. You need to reconcile. You need to bring reconciliation. I thought that was kind of interesting. And the other thing I thought about, what is his struggle? You know? I was reminded of Paul when he says, you know, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea. Whew! In perils among false brethren. And it goes on and on. And these women, we can criticize them, but clearly they do have something to do with sharing in his struggle. This would have been a persecuted church. This would have been a difficult situation. Clearly, they shared in some of these things. I like one of the commentators said, you know, we are not to understand that by this they occupied the public platform or taught in the assembly of God, participating with Paul and Clement and these other laborers in public testimony. This would have contradict Scripture when you look at 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. But there are many ways in which devoted women could serve the Lord back then. There are many places where a man could not go, where godly women may have free access. And laboring in the gospel implies a great deal more than simply speaking from a platform. I think probably the bulk of work in the church happens through strong women in the church that are doing behind the scenes things. They're getting together the food for someone in the hospital. They're getting together a group for prayer, whatever it may be. And I think Paul is talking about that here. Keep going. So I just found this interesting where he says the cause of the gospel. Now, what is he talking about there? And I think it's, to me, it's our mission. All right, this is big picture stuff. Don't lose sight, you know, don't major in the minors. I forget where I first heard it. I was like, wow, I do that a lot. I get in these details. Don't major in the minors. Major on the big picture stuff. It's our goal. It's our purpose. Should be our desire, should be on our hearts and on our minds. Reminds me of a story when I was teaching Napoleon. And what's Napoleon have to do with Christianity? Well, not a whole lot, but he did give him some religious freedom. But anyway, one of his earlier battles, he's chasing the Austrians, and they think he's insane, and he's tracking them down, and he's winning all these battles. And he gets to this town in Italy called Lodi, and there's a wooden bridge there, and he wants to get these Austrians. And so he does a frontal charge. And he's in there fighting with these guys. He's loading the cannon. And that's where he gets the little corporal. All right? And they win. It wasn't a great victory. But after that battle, Napoleon, he says, I felt as though I was having this out-of-body experience, as though I was floating. And that I finally realized what my purpose was and that I was a man of destiny. All right? What we know is his purposes weren't that great, but think about that, the application as a believer. Do you have that sense of what your purpose is? Do you feel like a person of destiny to serve the Lord? You know, it just really resonates with me that he was able to feel that way. All right, let's keep going here. You know, that should be our goal, the cross and the Christ's death and resurrection. Why does he appeal to and talk about being in the book of life? What's that have to do with it? All right? And I think Paul's just saying, let's take a step back here. Let's think about, again, the big picture. You know, this is the only time this is used other than Revelation in the New Testament. It's used 5 times in the book of life. And I think he's saying, look, these ladies are going to be there in the end. I'm not going to forget them. I'm not going to forget all the other workers that have shared the gospel. And we need to take a step back and look at that big picture. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to work this thing out. I remember reading, I was watching a show. It was probably, I don't know, it might have been Oprah. I hate to admit it. I watch that occasionally. But I don't know. She's all right. But there was some guy on there, and they were basically saying, you know, some like 7-day rule or 31-day rule or whatever it was. And the basic gist of it was that we get these issues and problems and we're troubled. And he said, look, just take a step back and say, in 7 days, is this really going to be a problem? Probably won't be. Or 31 days, whatever time limit you want to put in there. Probably won't be, all right, for most things that we have to go through. It can be resolved. It can be resolved. You know, I also heard someone say something continuing this, where they said, you know, if something happened more than 7 days ago, you don't have the right to bring it up. If you're between you and your spouse, if it's over 7 days, don't bring it up. All right, because that's not the way you want to approach it. You want to deal with things when they happen. Anyway, I kind of like that 7-day rule or 31-day rule, whatever it might be. Here's what I want to get to. I'm looking at my time. I'm doing better, right, Rob, on the time? I sped it up a little bit. I feel like I hit a single first service, and I was trying to stretch into a double, and I got thrown out. But, I just like this. I think it kind of sums it up here, this question. Son, I need you to build a bridge. Here are all the tools you need. See you soon. Love, Dad. All right? This is what we need to focus on when we get clouded by all these other issues. That can really bring it all together. All right. What does it mean to rejoice, and why is joy so important? Well, this is really the heart of this, a big part of this passage. Kind of like this is kind of a good, it's an okay definition. It'd be nice to have that t-shirt, you know. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And when you think about joy, I kind of want to combine 9 and 10 together. I have, you know, can you do it all the time? Paul says always, rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice, always. Exclamation point, you know? And I believe clearly that you can. Unfailing joy. Let us think about, he says this 11 times in these 3 chapters. Or 4 chapters, I'm sorry. And in addition, the word joy comes 4 or 5 more times. And I was thinking about this, you know, this is such a great evangelistic tool that we have at our disposal. When people see that there's something different about us, that there's this joy that comes from God, and you see it in people that you know. There are individuals that I've known in my life, it's like, wow, you know, they're always, you know, there's this joy about them. It's funny, there's this girl that I have in one of my classes, and I don't think she's a Christian, but she's always smiling, you know. And so I call her Smiley, and she loves that I call her that. You know, she doesn't see it as me picking on her. But, you know, there are people that are like that. And we need to be more like that. Because when you think about joy, I truly believe that the non-Christian really, I think they can experience to some degree, but definitely can't experience Christian joy because they're not in Christ. And that Christian joy, It's hard to define. It's an intangible thing, but it's there, and you notice it. And it's such a great testimony to the rest of the world. So many people look at Christians as being gloomy, being, you know, people that have a list of rights and wrongs, and they just want to stop people from having fun and all that kind of stuff. And we need to show that we have this joy, you know, we have this abundant life. But also with joy, there, you know, I don't think you can have true joy without having pain and sorrow and understanding suffering. There's a couple quotes here. I have one from Lewis Smeads, who's a writer. You and I were created for joy, and if we miss it, we miss the reason for our existence. For our joy is, if our joy is honest joy, however, it must somehow be congruous with human tragedy. This is a test of joy's integrity. Is it compatible with pain? Only the heart that hurts has a right to joy. I don't know if I agree 100% with that, but it sounds good. Well, another one. One of the most common obstacles in celebrating life fully is our avoidance of pain. We dread pain. We fear pain. We do anything to escape pain. Our culture reinforces our avoidance of pain by assuring us that we can have and live a painless life. But to live without pain is to live half alive. Pain and joy run together. When we cut ourselves off from pain, we have unwittingly cut ourselves off from joy as well. He's not motivating them to seek happiness. Right? Joy is not happiness. Happiness is circumstance, happenstance. Joy is much broader, much deeper, much better. Happiness is the world's cheap imitation of Christian joy. Happiness is dependent on happenings. When we have joy, it can be our constant possession because it doesn't depend on circumstance. That's what Paul, I mean, look at Paul, look at his situation. And he's saying this always, I'm joy. You know, it's amazing to me. There have been a few times in my life, usually when I'm going through tough stuff, I'm not feeling very joyful. But I think there have been times where you get that confidence in God because there's no other option. You run out of your options. You have to depend on God or there's not much else you can do. And so to me it's a very valuable lesson to learn. And yes, it's not an ideal. We can be joyful always. He says again in 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always. How am I doing on time, Rob? What do I got left? I'm getting near the nitty gritty. I just kind of like that picture. I just thought that, you know, some of the things, you know, there is a connection here. If you're joyful, this gentleness. I kind of liked one of the commentators where they talked about this. And they said that this word can be translated as sweet reasonableness. And I saw it a couple places, sweet reasonableness. And I'm thinking about that. I'm like, that sounds a lot like joy. You know, there's a gentle spirit there. It doesn't mean you give in. It doesn't mean that you compromise your views. But there also needs to be a forbearing spirit. Let's just do one more and then we'll call it a day. I got a lot further. I've stepped it up a little bit. And this last one, you know, where he talks about the Lord being near in prayer. I don't know if that's staged or what, but the dog looks good. I think about, you know, some people have interpreted this as Christ coming again. The Lord is near. I don't think so. I look at some of the commentators, most of them are saying no. Saying God is there. He's by your side. He's walking with you. And he's never going to leave you or forsake you. You think about the, you know, the love passage, and you know, God always loves you. He will never leave you or never forsake you. The Lord is near. And this congregation needs that reassurance. They need it. And the last thing I'll say about prayer is I remember a number of years ago, I was reading Navigators. You know, they do such great work with their literature and stuff. And they had learn to pray the Acts way, all right? Acronym, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And there's so, I mean, that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But it really is, if you look at this passage, everything's there. That pretty much matches that. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. We need to bring it to God. And I guess the last thing I wanted to say, there's a story this will really show how old you guys are. How many of you guys remember Jimmy Durante? The guy, his nose is bigger than mine, actually. Jimmy Durante, you know, famous entertainer, and there was some World War II vets, and they were doing this concert or some kind of thing, and they asked him to be part of it, and he said, look, I really don't have time to do it. I really don't have time to do it, but I can go for 5 minutes and do a monologue or whatever, and then I'm gone. I'm out of there. And so he goes, and he does this thing, and it's, you know, works well, and he ends up staying for half an hour. And he said, I thought you had to go. And he goes, well, I couldn't leave, because he looks out into the audience, and there's two World War II vets. One of them is missing their right arm, and the other one is missing their left arm, and they're clapping together. And he's like, I just couldn't leave. I thought it was a great story. I was thinking about that, you know, doesn't God expect a lot more from us, though? You know? I mean, that's a great story, but he expects us to work, to be harmonious, and to have unity and work together, much more so than these guys with one arm as believers. So I'll leave you with that, and thank you very much for letting me share.